Well, this morning we come back to the book of 2 Corinthians. We began to make some progress in the text last Lord's Day. I'm not certain we're going to make a great deal more progress this morning, but we'll do our best. So I'd ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we have on the board the outline that we are working with, a little more detail in that outline. And we looked last Lord's Day at the opening of the letter. Now, the traditional way in Paul, the way Paul writes letters, not really departing at all from the practices of the ancient world, but he does add to it elements that are Christian and elements also that pertain to the concerns he has in the writing of the letter. And we saw that there's one thing that this letter has that we don't find, or something that we do find in other letters, that this letter is lacking. Along with the book of Galatians, this is the only one of Paul's letters that does not contain an opening thanksgiving. Even Ephesians, that begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, at him of praise," it still follows up with, "I give God thanks for every remembrance of you," remembering the faith in our Lord Jesus, the love that you have towards all the saints, and he prays for them. So he does give thanks to them, but in 2 Corinthians he does not. And I look to highlight the reason that this is a letter that in many ways is similar to the book of Galatians. Not so much that the people in Corinth were abandoning him who called them in the grace of the gospel for another gospel, but they seem to be tolerating, at least, false teachers who were bringing a different gospel and were proclaiming another Christ. If you look at the 11th chapter of this book, turn to chapter 11, he uses language that's reminiscent of Galatians 1 when he says, he says, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ." He says that in verse 2. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He says, "For," and here's his reason for his concern, "for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or you received a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted." So this very language, very similar, though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than what we have preached, what you've received, let him be accursed. And he speaks in terms of those who come, someone comes and proclaims another gospel, proclaims another Jesus, represents a different spirit. He says, not that you are forsaking or abandoning or being so quickly removed from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which he says to the Galatians, but he says the problem here is you put up with it readily enough. In other words, you're not taking the actions that you need to take to silence these false teachers. You're not doing what you need to be doing to protect the church from these people that are coming and preaching another Jesus, another gospel, and possess another spirit. And so that's the problem here. Again, it's not that they're abandoning the faith. They're holding the faith well enough, it would seem, but they're not acting towards the false teachers as they should. They're not cleaving to their true apostle, Paul, in a way that would not allow anyone to come among them and say, well, Paul is something less than a true apostle, which is what these people were doing. They were undermining Paul's person. They were accusing Paul of actions that were badly motivated. And in so doing, they were undermining the gospel that Paul preached so that they could advance the gospel that they were preaching. And Paul says, you put up with it readily enough. And you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be putting up with this. So that's the concern that's in his heart as he's writing this letter. And so the absence of the thanksgiving is because of that set of situations that he's concerned about, just as he was concerned about it with the Galatian letter. But he does replace it with a blessed be. A blessed be. And there's three occasions where you have the letters of the New Testament that contain a blessed be, something of a hymn of praise, as it were. And really, it's a hymn of praise, certainly, in the Ephesian letter. When Ephesians chapter 1, let's just take a look at these. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." And then he begins to open up the blessings that God has given to his people as he chose us in Christ, adopted us, predestined us to the adoption of sons, all to the praise of his glory, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in whom we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All these blessings from the triune God, he celebrates in this blessed be. And there's another one that's in the book of 1 Peter. So he blesses God for the spiritual blessings that were given to them. Peter, not Paul, but here Peter, uses the same format. He uses a similar format, a blessed be format. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as Paul does his blessed be in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the God's power unto the salvation to be revealed at the last time. So when you have blessed bees in the New Testament, you have blessed bees that are praising God for the blessings of salvation, the blessings of the triune God towards his people in terms of salvation, the blessing of the new birth, born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I mentioned this is a format. This is something that is a format that's used in the New Testament that follows a format that was used in the Jewish synagogue. I think I mentioned it last week. I learned in Hebrew school as a young child, preparing for my bar mitzvah. My bar mitzvah a long time ago. That's why I laugh. Anyway, one of the things we learned, what we called them the Baruchas. And those are the things that began Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe. And that was the traditional prayer, daily prayers of thanking God. Thanking God for the mercies he has given to us. And then we followed with such things. Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, who has given us sleep through the night, who's given us a new day, and who's given us our daily bread. There's one for daily bread. There's one for the wine or the fruit that comes from the vine. So all the things that the Baruchas involved were all the things that Jews considered blessings, really good things, positive things, happy things, things that marked us out as a covenant people, blessed of God. In fact, when you look at the Baruchas and the prayer books, I think this goes back to ancient times. Probably Paul had to be familiar with it, because one of the prayers of blessing was, "I thank you, Lord. Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, who is not made me a slave, a woman, or a Gentile." Blessing God, I'm not a slave, I'm not a Jew, and I'm not a slave, I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a woman. And of course, that's the very thing that Paul seizes upon in the Galatian letter when he says, in Christ is neither those very categories, neither bond nor free. It doesn't matter if we're slave or free, we're blessed. It doesn't matter if we're male or female, we're blessed. It doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile, we're blessed. In Christ, those distinctions are gone. In the Jewish prayer book, it exists. In the Jewish daily devotionals, devotional exercises, it exists. In the Jewish Baruchas, it clearly exists, those differences. But all those things were conceived as good. Those are boons. Those are positive things. Now, I think the Jewish synagogue would recoil at someone who was so bold to say, "Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, who comforts us in all our affliction." Well, the comfort part's good, but the affliction part? I mean, thanking God for afflictions? Thanking God, yes, for comfort in afflictions, but still. I mean, it's sort of like, afflictions be far from my door. Afflictions be the last thing in the world I'd ever want, regardless of any good that comes from it. It's such an evil in itself that it hardly would enter into the thoughts of many people, religious people, to thank God for afflictions. In fact, one of the most popular brands of Christianity today are this type of Christianity that rules out afflictions as having anything to do at all with the Christian life. God's concern for us is that we be living our best life now. And that means trouble-free. That means prosperity. That means health. That means wealth. That means all kinds of good that we can, as we conceive good to be. But God says the way I conceive good is I put my children in the flames of affliction. I test their faith. I try them. I bring afflictions into their lives, not to crush them, but to cleanse them, to sanctify them, to teach them the lessons of my grace that they would not learn in any other way. And so it should be no surprise to us that Paul gives thanks to God for affliction. But it's not the general afflictions of all of God's people, at least in the immediate context. What's true of Paul and his associates is also true of other Christians. But Paul's presenting this, again, in a way that fits the argument of the letter. And again, as I pointed out last week, all of Paul's mentioning of afflictions in this letter has to do with himself and his associates. It has to do with the ministerial hardships that he himself is enduring. Again, in verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life in itself. Paul does make a distinction between the hardships he experienced as an apostle and the relatively affliction-free experience, at least to this point, of the Corinthians. And again, the proof of that, I think we looked at it last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul makes a distinction between we who are the offscouring of all things and you Corinthians who are reigning without us, you know, which we would that you would reign, but you know, with us. But there was a different experience that Paul was enduring at the front lines of the fight, the front lines of the proclamation of the gospel, at least at this point, that the Corinthians were relatively free from. So he is speaking of the afflictions and hardships of the Christian ministry, which redounds to the benefit of the Corinthian Christians. That Paul sees his afflictions as helping them. It helps us to a degree because we come to know God as the God of mercy. We come to know God as the God of comfort. We come to know God in his grace to us in the midst of afflictions that we wouldn't know any other way. But the ultimate thing is that God's working through these afflictions to teach the Corinthians the way to live and even the way to die. And I tried to draw that relationship last week with Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is the weeping prophet of Israel, filled with hardships, filled with woes, and always declaring it again and again and again. He's hated by the townspeople in Anathoth that are seeking to kill him. He's persecuted by Pashur, the priest, who first of all beats him, sticks him into the stocks. He is cast into the pit by Zedekiah, at least the men of Zedekiah, that got the king to throw him into a pit. He's in this muddy pit until he's finally drawn out by this Ethiopian fella who shows him mercy. And all his life is a life of hardship. And in a real sense, he's aware of the fact that his life is going to mirror or represent the ultimate life of the people of Israel, who are going to be cast into hardship. And the way he endures hardship is going to teach them the way that they are to endure hardship. I mean, the Babylonians are coming. The false prophets are going about, just as the false prophets at Corinth were going about saying Paul can't be a real apostle of Christ because look at the hardships he's enduring. If he's really pleasing God, would God allow him to go through that trouble he's going through? And that really echoes what the false prophets in Israel were saying. If Jeremiah is a real prophet of God, would God permit these things to happen to him as they're going about preaching another message, peace, peace, when there is no peace? Healing the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. They're not healing anybody. They're not doing anybody any good. And that's the critique of chapter 23 of the book of Jeremiah, where God says, they ran and I did not send them. They spoke and I did not tell them. I didn't give them these words. The things they're saying doesn't represent what I've told them to say. What they're doing doesn't represent what I've told them to do. And that's in direct opposition to what God says about Jeremiah. He says about Jeremiah, where I send you, you will go. And what I put into your mouth, you will speak. See how that contrasts with the false prophets? They're not sent. They're speaking the lie, a delusion of their own minds. They haven't been given words, like Jeremiah has been given words from God to speak. They're speaking a thing of their own desire, a lie of their own making. And the conclusion is they will not help the people. This is not a message that's going to help the people. They will not profit the people any. Because when you think about it, when the Babylonians come and take the people into captivity, what good will have the false prophets have done for them? They would not be prepared for it. They would be taking them unawares. This was not supposed to happen according to what the prophets of Israel were saying. Of course, they're false prophets. But those that believe Jeremiah's message would be prepared for it, wouldn't they? This is just what Jeremiah told us would happen. God said this would come. And Jeremiah has given us help in order to know what to do when the Babylonians come. How to be prepared for it. How to act. If we're taken into captivity, what to do. The letter he wrote to the captives, telling them to settle down and settle in for the long haul, to take wives, to build houses, to seek the peace of the city. You're the people of the future. You're the people I'm going to deal with in ways of grace and mercy. And Jeremiah is helping them to know what they're supposed to do. And just as Paul is helping the people know what to do. And it's not just what he teaches, it's how he lived. How he himself endured affliction. I spoke some of these things to the pastors on Tuesday. And the one thing I said to them is that what the world needs today are preachers that hang in there in the midst of trouble and affliction. And they don't forsake the flock. They don't run off to find some other place where they could get a better hearing, more influence. We're going to see this morning in the morning worship what God says to Baruch, Jeremiah's assistant. He says, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Do not seek great things for yourself. And probably Baruch is thinking, well, I'm Jeremiah's right-hand man. I'm the scribe for Jeremiah. I'm in a good company. He's the prophet of God. There's probably a real good future in me for that. Good retirement program that'll come at the end. And God's saying, that's not happening. If you're seeking great things for yourself, you're in the wrong profession. You're in the wrong... this is not happening. Exile's happening. Egypt's happening. They didn't go off to Babylon, but they went unwillingly to Egypt. That's what's in the offing for them. You're seeking great things for yourself. Well, sorry, Baruch. Seek something different, because that's not happening. And again, it's the life of the leaders that determines so much of the life of the people they lead. When the leaders lead, the people follow. Is what the song of Deborah is in Judges chapter 5. The leaders have to lead. And as the leaders lead, they give an example for the people to follow. So the Corinthians are learning from Paul's example. So there's a real sense in which instead of a thanksgiving, I thank the Lord for you guys, he's doing this blessed be thing to say to them, you should be thanking God for us in the way we endure these hardships for your sake. Because we're teaching you how to live. And we're going to teach you how to die. How to have the sentences of death within yourself so that you don't trust in yourself, but in the God who raises the dead, which is what he says in verse 9. Which reminds me of something. that phrase, the God who raises the dead, that's part of the prayer of the synagogue, the Baruchas I mentioned. That's one of the prayers. Blessed be the Lord, the King of the universe, who raises the dead. It's the same language that you find here in Paul. So that's why I'm thinking the Baruchas are in his mind. He's thinking about the prayers of the synagogue, even as he writes this portion, because, again, it's not just the format, but also some of the content does reflect the prayers of the synagogue. And he just Christianizes it, and he puts a whole Christian spin on it, and makes it so applicable to his situation and circumstance with respect to the Corinthians. I should pause here and just ask, are any questions about what I've said thus far? And so, in many ways, this is reviewing last week, but also adding some additional things to it. Yes?
I just couldn't find where you referred to where the Corinthians were not suffering the things in chapter 4.
Yeah, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. Yeah, not 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. Now, in the prior letter, he says in verse 4, and it's sort of sarcastic, but he's saying, already you have what you want. This is 4:4, 1 Corinthians. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. I mean, it's just unrealistic. But these are the pretensions that the Corinthians had. This is the way they saw themselves. Exempted from the hardships that Paul endured, and probably looking down their noses at him. Not all of them, but yet some of them. And certainly those who opposed Paul were thinking these things and saying these things about him. How in the world can he be a true apostle? Look at his letters. The letters are powerful, but his presence, it's weak.
Did you say 4:4? It's not
1 Corinthians 4:4. I'm sorry, 4. I need the glasses, guys. 4:6. No, 4:8. I'm sorry, 4:8. 4:8. Now, this is a big print Bible, but still. Any bigger print still. Already, you see it in verse 8. I'm sorry. Already you've become have all you want. Already you've become rich. I don't know why I thought that was a 4. Without us you've become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, like men sentenced to death. Again, back to 2 Corinthians, we've had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but trust in God who raises the dead. This is apostolic sufferings. This is sufferings that Paul had as a representative of Christ, as a minister of the gospel. It's not the thing he shared with the Corinthians. For, again, the Corinthians have a different experience and a different view on the whole subject of sufferings. He says, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And similar sentiments are expressed in the second letter, especially being persecuted and we endure. He makes mention of those very things. Look at chapter, I believe it's chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. He says, verse 7. And see how this resonates with the previous passage I read in 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, and yes, it is verse 7, I see clearly. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And the we here is himself and his apostolic associates. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So again, that contrast he's making between his experience and the Ephesians and the Corinthians. But he's suffering like Christ suffered for his people. Apostolic representatives are mirroring Christ. Follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus. And again, his sufferings are not redemptive, but his sufferings are ministerial. And his sufferings are for the benefit and edification of the body of Christ. And again, you know, people forsake Christ and the church because they see ministers just doing the same. You know, leaving a flock to get promoted to a bigger flock. Leaving the bigger flock to go to a bigger flock still. And all the while just being concerned about their own interests rather than the interests of the people of God. And it's hardly representing Christ at all to them. And they think that's what Christianity is about. It's what we see in these ministers. They're just out for themselves. And Paul says, no, I'm mirroring Jesus. You know, Jesus said to him, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. And it's for the sake of Christ that Paul suffers. And for the sake of the congregation, he suffers. That they might know that suffering times will come. Maybe they haven't come upon the Corinthians in full measure now, but it will. And where will the words of the false teachers be then? Who were mocking Paul because he's suffering. Man, if he was really pleasing Jesus, he wouldn't be suffering. He wouldn't be enduring those things. And all of a sudden the Christians are enduring those things, and what are they to say? Are we displeasing Jesus because we're suffering? That's the whole bane of this whole prosperity movement. If you're not in the prospering, you're doing something wrong. You're not believing enough. If you're not healthy, you're not believing enough. All the fault is upon you. And they never see any benefit in the sufferings. They never see benefit in the sickness. They never see good coming out of evil. And God's the God who brings good out of evil, who works all things together for the good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose, as God uses sufferings in our life to conform us to the image of Christ, the Jesus who was man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. We, at some measure, will come to be similarly well acquainted with grief. So when Paul writes this blessed be, he's concerned to point to two realities. First of all, who God is, and then what God does in the midst of sufferings. First of all, there's who God is. And you know, I know the other blessed bees have God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when I think of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the context of sufferings that you have here, there's clear mention in the Gospels of Jesus using the term Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus, and Jesus using the term God. And the term Father, I mean, you have the Greek term Father, Patris, Patri, which is used for other places where Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hid these things from the wise and the foolish and revealed them to babes. And that's the Greek word for Father. But there's the use of the Hebrew, Abba, I'm sorry, the Aramaic, Abba Father, that's found in the Gospel of Mark, the Garden of Gethsemane scene in Mark's Gospel, I think it's chapter 14 or 15, in which Jesus says, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In the context of the cross, in the context of suffering, he calls upon God as his Father. Abba, Father. And then, of course, the cry from the cross, the quote Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? And I don't think you can think of Jesus being the God and God being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ without bringing in the picture of the God who sent Christ to suffer, the God that sent Christ to endure what he endured in the garden, on the cross. Now, we don't believe God is a God who suffers. He's the ever-blessed God. But there is a sense in which God suffers in the only way it's possible for him to suffer, which is in the incarnate flesh of his Son. The fact that the Son of God took our humanity, assumed humanity, and in that humanity, he endured the cross, he endured the suffering, he endured the shame. And so he knows the experiences that the people of God go through, not from a distance, not from the outside, but really from the inside, having himself been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that brings in the whole realm of the sufferings of Christ and the support that the Father gave to him and his God gave to him in the midst of his trials and in the midst of his sufferings. And then added to this is the fact that this God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is also called by Paul the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the Father of compassion. He's the one who begets compassion. He's the one who says, I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy, and have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. He's the God of whom it is said he delights in mercy. Mercy is his delight. Judgment is his strange work, as Isaiah terms it. God is the God of mercy, the Father of mercy. He delights in mercy. And then he's the God of all comfort. And I think I pointed out to you last week that comfort is not a weak word. It's a strong word. It's not just soothing us. It's empowering us. It's encouraging us. It's strengthening us. It's exhorting us. It's coming alongside us to help us. It's the very word that's used of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. In its noun form and in its verb form, it's often translated things like exhortation. That God exhorts us. He's the one who exhorts us to press on, to continue on. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in well-doing. For in due season you will reap if you faint not. And so God draws near with that comfort. And, you know, the comforts of God in that sense, I think I mentioned how many times it's used. I think it's something like 10 times in both the noun and verbal form in this first chapter. And also afflictions used again and again and again, both affliction, which means itself, the word for affliction is a word that means pressure. It's pressure of all sorts. It's a very general word. Anything that puts pressure upon us, you know, we say we feel stress, we feel pressure. There's all these things coming upon us, and none of us like it. It's a bad feeling. It's not never good for us. Bad for the heart to feel stress and to feel pressure. Well, the pressures of this life, the pressures of the world, the pressure of sin, the pressure of temptation, it all enters into the afflictions. It's not just the outward afflictions, it's the inward afflictions as well. And in the midst of it all, God encourages us. God strengthens us. God is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And Paul says he comforts us in all our affliction. So that's what he does. This God who is Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he comforts us. That's what he does. This God who is God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies, God of all comfort, comforts us. He comforts us. And he comforts us, he says, in all our affliction. All the myriad kinds of troubles and pressures that we experience, he is a present help in time of trouble. That's a great expression that comes from the 46th Psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And then there's the why he does it. So we know who does it. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. We know what he does. He comforts us. Why does he do it? Well, so that, here's the reason, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Isn't that amazing? Paul sees the experience of troubles he's enduring, the comfort he's experiencing. He says, thank you, Lord, you're making me a better minister of the gospel. You're making me better able to give aid and comfort to the people of God who find themselves sometime in the future in the same place I am now. And he sees it long term. He sees it in terms of this opportunity that's now given for him to be a more effective minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I never really hated hospital visitations. when I was in the hospital for some 18 days back in 1998 or 9, I forget exactly when, I'm bad on dates. But anyway, when I was in the hospital for like 18 days, I had a pastor who came visit me. He told me right up front, I hate hospital visitations. He says, I've never been sick a day in my life. I hate hospital visitations. And made me think, I don't even know why I'm here, but I'm here anyway because, look, I'm a pastor. So he says, is there a passage of Scripture you'd like me to read to you? He said. I told him, read Romans 8 and hope you leave soon. You know, what good was it to have somebody who comes right up front and says, I can't relate to you at all in what you're going through. But I'm here anyway, don't quite know why. And that's not much of a help. But as someone who says, you know, one of the things I was about to say when I said I've never disliked hospital visitations, but one of the things after that hospitalization, I came really to enjoy going to the hospital to be with people. I didn't have to say anything to them, just to say, you know, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be confined to a hospital bed. And I really want you to know we love you, we're praying for you, we're concerned for you. And from that vantage point, can I read Scripture to you? Can I pray with you? I always found it to be just a ministry more encouraging to me sometimes than encouraging to others, but the end is to encourage them with the same comfort with which I had been comforted by God for those days in which I myself was in the hospital. That's how it works. You become sensitive to other people's situations, that you can relate to them. And again, you don't have to go through the same experience, but you've gone through different kinds of experiences. And you could use your imagination a little bit. It's okay. The devil did not create your imagination. God gave you an imagination. I know there's passages in the Scripture that speaks of sinful imaginations, but there's good imaginations. It's good to imagine what heaven's like. It's good to imagine in sanctified ways what Jesus experienced in the days of his flesh, what it would have been like to walk with him. There's always good ways to use your sanctified imagination in creative and good ways. Well, use your imagination with regard to afflictions that others experience and what it might be like to be going through what the Ukrainian believers are going through this morning. Take some time and enter in to what they are called upon now to endure. The Christians in Myanmar, in the midst of the conditions that I mentioned Wednesday night. Horrible situation in many parts of the world. And we're freed from that, but we need to think upon people in that situation as being in that situation with them. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Hebrews says to remember those that are in bonds as if you were in bonds with them. So we look to relate to other people as we've ourselves been tested. We ourselves have been at a loss to know what to do, where to turn, how to relate to the troubles we've been in, and we've met God in that situation. That's the wonderful thing about these afflictions, is this is an opportunity to know more about God as the God of comfort that you never knew before. Oh yeah, the Bible says he's the God of comfort. But I mean to really know it, to really know the God who meets you in a hospital bed. You know, God makes hospital visitations to his people on a regular basis, and he encourages, he comforts, he breathes strength and help into the hearts and lives of his people, and we come to know God in ways we never knew him before. I mean, we knew about him in those ways, but to really know him personally and inwardly, it's the troubles and trials of life that bring us to know him in those ways. He says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, and moves into Christ's sufferings at this point. Again, it's nothing new. It's nothing not expected. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. He says, fear not, I've overcome the world. But he does say, in the world you will have tribulation. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. As we'll see this morning, a disciple is not above his master. It's not for a disciple to be as his teacher. And it goes with the territory of being Christians, that we will not always have the favor of other people. We'll be cast into conditions and situations that we don't like. But our Lord endured it before we've endured it. And we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. The Jesus who knows where we are, knows what we've experienced, who's drawn near to us, has given us great comfort. And we've had that comfort, and we share in that comfort. And so if we are afflicted, he says in verse 6, it is for your comfort and salvation. That's the end game. It's being equipped to serve others. It's being equipped to be helpful to others. God sanctifies these experiences in the lives of his children, not just for us. It's not just what we experience. We should think broader than that. Paul did. And we should think broader than that. We should think like Paul. How will this help me to serve others? I mean, you really have this thought in your mind, and you hear about the troubles of others. I mean, people have said it before, and it's not just something that is, this thing people say. I'm trying to think what that's called. But just perfunctory words that you say that really have no substance or meaning. Just the pro forma stuff. No, really to say to people who've gone through times of trouble and affliction that God must have a significant ministry somewhere in the future for you is not to report an untruth. It's to report a truth. If you endure this, you will be in a position to help many, to help others. And isn't that what oftentimes you see even unbelievers do? They've gone through a hard experience, a difficult experience. They spent 20 years in jail for a murder that they were framed for. They didn't commit. DNA's proved them to be innocent of the crime altogether. And they get out of prison, and what do they try to do? They try to help people in the same situation they were in. Right? We hear about that. That's usually the longing. Many of the people that work in terms of crisis ministries to rape victims or the rape victims themselves. And they want to use that experience to help others. And if the world knows that, we ought to know that. And we ought to appreciate that. And we ought to see the hand of God in our afflictions, preparing us to be helpers of others. Even as Paul saw it as the end of his apostolic sufferings. He says in verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, so you will also share in our comfort. And again, he's not speaking of something that's already there in their experience, that they are enduring our sufferings, but as you come into greater acquaintance with the reality of suffering in this world, take heart. Paul went through it. Look at how he endured. Look at how he was triumphant over it. You cast into prison, think of Paul. Look what he endured. He says, the things that have happened unto me have turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. He saw his imprisonment as an opportunity to preach the gospel to the guards. There's a captive audience, because in the Roman world, the guards were chained to the prisoner. So he had an audience for the gospel, and he utilized that opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comforts. Because we've shown you how to suffer. We've demonstrated. You have an example before you. Follow me as I have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments? We've got about 5 minutes. We can go into the sufferings in Asia, but any comments, questions? Yes, Tim, please.
I'm reading very slowly that book, Christian Contentment.
Okay.
One of the things that I found very helpful is that our flesh so often wants to get out of the situation that we're in, but our real contentment comes embracing that trial, knowing that God will see us through it, will be better for it.
Yeah.
That's been real helpful.
Right. I mean, again, when you meet God in those situations and understand and explore aspects of who your God is in ways you never knew him before. You don't always know that right away, but a lot of times it's upon reflection, upon looking back at how God's led you, that you really see the goodness of God in these afflictions, so that you can understand the sense of it. Even if you don't feel the reality, you can understand the sense of count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various kinds of temptations. I mean, it's never pleasant. It's never pleasant. It wasn't pleasant for Mike to go out yesterday and see his brake pad fall off of his car. But he had an opportunity for fellowship with a brother in the church that helped him, that was probably very heartwarming and memorable, and something he'll look back in the past and say, Lord, I thank you for...
And cost efficient also.
Cost efficient, this helped you. But it turned out what looked at the outset to be a curse, a blessing. And there's other things when you reflect upon it, like check your brakes more often before it comes to that situation, get them fixed more frequently, do better maintenance, all kinds of lessons to learn. And that's the point of it. You learn lessons through these experiences you wouldn't have learned any other way if troubles didn't come. And though for the moment they seem unpleasant, they seem difficult, they seem hard, they seem severe, yet we always have to think of the afterward. Afterward, the writer of Hebrews says, it bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. Afterward. We don't always know what God's doing now. Again, back to Peter and the foot washing. What I'm doing now, you don't understand, but afterward. There's always an afterward. We'll live in hope of the afterward, what God will do through this experience. But you have to, as Paul, be open to the comfort. Soak in the comfort. Soak in the way God strengthens you and upholds you. I mean, if an atheist like Nietzsche could say, if it doesn't kill you, it'll strengthen you. I think Nietzsche said that, but nonetheless, not even a Christian. Yet he just made that observation, just about living life in this world. If it didn't put you in the grave, it's something that will strengthen you ultimately as you experience life in this world. And so it is that a Christian knows this is all part of divine plan. This is all part of his purpose. This is part of the all things that work together for the good, to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Anything else? Well, God willing, next week we'll take up the sufferings in Asia and then some of the troubles Paul had with those that accused him of being inconsistent and unfaithful and fickle in the plans that he made. And God willing, we'll take that up next week. Well, let's ask God's blessing upon us as we conclude. Father, we're thankful for this portion of your word, and it's rich in its teaching. And Lord, it is challenging in its teaching as well. And we pray we would take these things to heart. We pray that we would see the trials and troubles and tribulations that we pass through in life not as lost time, not as something that is just wasted time. Lord, it's part of your time and your plan to work in us what is good in your sight, and to help us to be helpers of others, to be able to encourage others who have gone going through the same troubles that we've experienced in this life. So help us, we pray, to hear these words, to receive these words, and then to understand the sense of these words, and to rejoice in even the prospect of the afflictions of this life molding us and shaping us and strengthening us and making us better Christians, better representatives and servants of the Lord Jesus, better members of the body of Christ, better and more useful in our ability to serve others in your name. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we have time of fellowship, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship, as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.